In John's Gospel, he's been wanting to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Doesn't it seem like a complete failure to do that if Jesus is arrested by Roman soldiers? How could it be that the Son of God gets arrested? He's got so much, supposedly, if he is the Son of God, got so much power at his disposal that he should be able to defeat the Roman army with just a word. If he's that powerful, how come he's been arrested? If he really has the power that he had all the way through the book of John's Gospel, why is it that the Roman army can finish him off so easily? If he really has power over life and death and sickness and over all creation, why is it that in one weekend he can be got rid of so darn quickly? And most people will think today that it's easy to get rid of God. Today we get to John chapter 18. Jesus has just finished praying. He's moved from prayer, wherever it was, at the upper room that they celebrated the Passover, to a place that we often refer to as the Mount of Olives. It meant going down a valley or going down a slope, crossing a river or creek, probably a bit like the Torrens, and then back up the other side to the Mount of Olives. We've been ominously warned that the time has come. Apart from Judas, all of the disciples have gone with Jesus to the olive grove. And from the way that John refers to it, it seems like this olive grove is a bit of a sanctuary, a place that they've gone to numerous times. We don't have it all recorded in the scriptures. In fact, we don't get the idea that they've been there plenty of times. But you see, John doesn't want to tell us everything that Jesus has done. He didn't download his Google diary. He just told us what we need to know so that we know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They are in the olive grove, and Judas, who had left them at the Passover meal, comes back. But he doesn't come back by himself. He's not alone. There's a heap of Roman soldiers with him. I'm not quite sure whether you've ever realised just how many would have been there. The Greek word used there is the Greek word for 1,000. 1,000 Roman soldiers, but that word can be applied to groups of 200 or more. So let's pick the minimum. 200 Roman soldiers are there. There's Pharisees, or temple officials and Pharisees as well, and there's Judas. And I don't get the impression that they're here for Jesus' autograph. You see, one thing we've got very clearly as we've looked through John's Gospel is this. The people, the leaders of the church, the Jerusalem church, want Jesus dead. Jesus tells them things they don't like. Jesus exposes their sinfulness. They could have been ready and waiting for the Messiah, but religion that they'd come up with was so much more fun. About 6 months before this event, in John chapter 7, a crowd of people had tried to seize Jesus, and he just walked through them. It's probably a bit what the State of Origin God, the New South Wales State of Origin players need when they play Queensland, that sort of power. They just walked through the crowd. And the temple guard had been so captivated by Jesus speaking that when they were sent to arrest him, they didn't. Wouldn't you love a preacher like that? Well, this time the Roman army's been sent, and not just two or three of them. Let's take the minimum, 200 plus, fully armed soldiers, a commander and his cohort. The Jewish leaders are there. They want to make sure that Jesus does not get away this time. The Romans are on side, and they have made their decisive move. Now, that's all story, and that's great. Why does John tell us this in John 18? I think there's three things we need to get out of what John's writing here. Apart from the narrative is exciting. It's the sort of stuff you can use in kids' clubs and kids' churches. But why does John do that? Write it for us? John wants us to see three things at least that I'm going to look at today. Jesus is not caught by surprise. Jesus willingly embraces his arrest, And the reason why Jesus doesn't fight back is given to us. Why don't I pray? And as I pray, I'll pray that God will help us learn from his word, not just in our head, but in our hearts. Lord, I pray that I'll be clear. I pray that each one of us will learn. Lord, I pray that your word will grow us so that we as your people might seek your glory in our lives, so that we won't be led astray by those who've sold out on your word, and so that we might look forward with great assurance to the time that we stand before you. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, when Jesus was arrested, it comes as no surprise to him. A very obvious thing to say if we've been reading through John's Gospel. In fact, Jesus has mentioned numerous times that he's going to be arrested. They're going to spit upon him. They're going to flog him. They're going to put him to death. And he's going to rise again 3 days later. But we can sort of gloss over that, thinking, oh yeah, if you make enough predictions, at least one of them must come true. Even the prayer that Jesus prayed before the Passover, that he's just really just prayed before he went down the valley and up the other side, was this: Father, the time has come. There's a sense of urgency to what Jesus prays. He's not been saying as previously that it will come, the hour is near, but now the time has come. In fact, in the chapter before, he talks about, well, the labour's on its way, you know, it's not going to be all that long. We're told in chapter 18, verse 4, that Jesus knows everything that's going to happen, right down to the detail. You see, if Jesus is the Son of God, he's not working it out on the hop. Jesus actually knows what's happening. He actually even goes out and meets the Roman army, the soldiers and the commander, the officials of the chief priests, the Pharisees and Judas. Don't think for 1 minute that Jesus is caught here just relaxing, unprepared. He's not surprised. He's not surprised by the number of people who come to arrest him. He's not surprised by the private location which he sprung in. He's not surprised with any of it. He goes out because he knows what is happening. Verse 4 tells us. Now we're just looking at 11 verses here in John's Gospel. John wants us to remember that section in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, to know, as I said before, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he's told us that Jesus knows what's happening. He hasn't been outmaneuvered. It's not God's plan B that when Jesus is on the cross. He's, as the Son of God, is arrested with full knowledge of what's happening. He's in, as we'll see later, complete control. Now, you might never have thought that that's an issue. But there are plenty of people, theologians and non-theologians, that would happily hold to the idea that Jesus was aiming to set up an earthly kingdom that went horribly wrong. And the disciples thought that they were setting up an earthly kingdom, and when it went horribly wrong, they made him into be the Messiah so they at least had something to cling to. The reason why people say that is this: if Jesus is just like you or me, we don't have to listen to him. We don't have to follow him. We don't even have to be part of his kingdom. We can take what we like with what he says and throw out what we don't like. You see, there are plenty of people that would like to have Jesus ending up on the cross as a mistake. But this passage shows us that Jesus went to the cross knowing full well what was happening. This is not plan B. The next thing we learn as we read from John's Gospel is this, that even though Jesus knows what's happening, he doesn't do anything to avoid it. In fact, he willingly embraces it. If you knew that 200 soldiers were, at the minimum, were on their way to get to you and you didn't really want it to happen, and it was nighttime in that area, you just nick off into the crowds. Jerusalem is filled with millions of people at the Passover. Jesus, though, willingly embraces. In John chapter 10, back in a couple of chapters ago, Jesus tells the Pharisees this question, this reality. See, they've already tried to kill him once. That was John chapter 7. John chapter 10, Jesus tells them, "The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. No one will take it from him, but rather he will lay it down of his own accord. He has the authority to take it, lay it down, and to take it up again. And that's a command he received from the Father. The Romans, the Pharisees, have not one hope in the world of arresting Jesus and putting him to death unless at first Jesus lays down his life, unless he allows them to do it. That's what John is showing us in these 11 verses. The Roman army, 200 to 1,000 of them, with all their power, the most efficient fighting unit that's probably ever been, cannot even arrest Jesus unless he allows them to. It's exactly what's happening here. I actually think there's a bit of fun happening here too. I reckon there's a Monty Python skit in this. Certainly, I think John's got a great sense of humour as he records this. Just imagine the huge crowd of soldiers making their way down the Kidron Valley back up the other side. It was probably fairly obvious they were coming, you might say, but Jesus still went out to meet them. He didn't run away. And he gets out to the front of the garden, wherever it is, and says to them, "Who are you looking for?" "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth," they say. And Jesus says, like, Jesus is standing there, "I'm him." Yeah, well, it's probably dodgy light. It's not all that. Then in verse 6, we're told that as Jesus identifies himself, this large bunch of people, 200 plus soldiers of the commander, the officials of the high priest, the Pharisees, all draw back and fall over to the ground. Now, they didn't trip over on the ground. They fell over on the ground. Now, I can sort of see them all getting, there's a bit of shock in there. They don't record it here. This is me adding my license, I guess, at some level. I can see them all getting back up and adjusting their armour and, getting muncho again. And then Jesus asking them exactly the same question. "Who are you looking for?" and there'd be a sense of or fear of them, say, Jesus saying, "I am here," and them all falling over again, I guess. They get up as if nothing's happened. They don't even say, "What the heck was that?" Jesus repeats it. But Jesus then, when they all get up, when he asks it on the second time, he tells them what they can do. Now, we sort of lose some of that in the NIV. It just says Jesus answered and said, "And by the way, can you keep the disciples safe and let them go?" No, he actually commands them. It's written, if you're into English stuff, it's written in the subjunctive. It's a command. Jesus, who they're arresting, who's just flattened the whole 200 to 1,000 soldiers, tells them, "And by the way, I'm happy to go, but you let these guys go." Doesn't plead with them, doesn't say, "Listen, they've got families that need to go back and be with." He doesn't say they've got nice warm beds to go to. He tells them. Now, we're not actually told exactly what happened, what it is that caused these disciples, the soldiers, to fall over and draw back and fall over. And it really doesn't matter, but the point of this is this. These soldiers are not forcing Jesus to go. He's willingly going. As he said in John 10, he's laying down his life on his own accord, intentionally and willingly. He's about to be bound. We're going to read about that. He's about to go before trials. We're going to read about that. But he's intentionally and willingly allowing that to happen. Back in John 17, verse 12, the prayer that Jesus has prayed, he says he's kept all the disciples safe. Not one of them has been lost, except, of course, the one doomed to destruction. Then Jesus commands the commander to let the disciples go just before he's arrested. He has power over those who arrest him. He's happy to be bound. And he still has power to the point that when Peter, in all his courage and all his misguidedness, draws his sword, which is probably just a little knife length, given the words that he used to describe it, and cuts off the high priest's ear, and the soldiers still let him go. He's not charged with assault with a deadly weapon. He's not put on a good behaviour bond. He's allowed to go. And I can see the fear. It's not recorded in the scriptures. I can see the fear in the Roman soldiers as they're coming to grips with what is happening. with what just happened, that they are not even able to arrest someone who tries to kill them. Now, for those of you who like to give Peter a hard time, myself included, because he's a bit of a klutz at many times, I think here he has incredible courage. This is not a let's have a shot in the dark at these bunch of guys. He's surrounded by up to 1,000, minimum of 200 soldiers that are well armed, that are fighters, that they're bred for fighting. And he has a go. It's a clumsy shot, but he has a go at them. It's misguided. He gets rebuked. The same word, same command from Jesus to put your sword away. But he's courageous at this moment. Now, we're going to see a little later on that he's not. Keep that in mind as we think about how it applies to us. The last verse of this, let me just read to you the last verse, verse 11. Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. And then he says this, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus is not telling us that he's thirsty. He's not asking for a Coke on the way up to the Sanhedrin's place or the Pharisees' place. He's saying that I'm about to do something that, well, the Bible's been talking about for ages. And we read about it in Jeremiah 25. We could have read Isaiah 51. You can look that up later. The cup that Jesus is drinking from is the punishment of God that all the nations deserve for their sin against God. Jesus is not about to drink from a cup filled with sin that he's done wrong. He's about to drink from the punishment, drink of the cup of God's wrath that God has promised people back in Jeremiah would be poured out on all the nations. Why did Jesus, if he is the Son of God, allow himself to be arrested? So he can bear the punishment of sin that we deserve. For the things that we've done wrong, to turn away the Father's anger. Now, that's all fairly straightforward. And I hope that for all of us here, that is nothing new. Let me assure you, if you haven't already faced the temptation or the challenge, people will be challenging you, encouraging you, and pleading with you sometimes to reject this reality. In a YouTube sermon I looked at a number of years ago, been sent to me by someone in the congregation, a minister in Scotland, I can give you the links if you want to see just how terrible it is, has a sermon titled Inner Transformation, Jesus Did Not Die for Our Sins. You get an idea where he's going. Now, he's got a nice, sweet voice. He's Scottish. Scots can get away with most things when they speak. But he's got this lovely voice that tells us that the idea of Jesus dying in our place is, and I quote him, ghastly thinking. He goes on to say that it's an obstacle for evangelism in the 21st century. It portrays God as someone who demands a blood for our offences. He goes on to claim that substitutionary atonement, that is the idea that Jesus stands in our place to pay the debt of sin that we deserve in order to turn away the Father's wrath, he says that is an embarrassment that's well past its use-by date. And in some sense, and I quote him here, it's immoral. He claims that it doesn't come from the Bible. I hope as you read John 18, verse 11, as you look at Jeremiah 25, verse 15 onwards, as you look at Isaiah, you see very clearly that what Jesus is doing is drinking the cup of God's wrath to pay the debt of sin for us that we deserve and the nations deserve. Let me put it pretty clearly, since this bloke was happy to put it clearly. He's a false teacher. He's a godless false teacher. And so you know just how godless he's got, and he's willing to put it on regular. This is like their Sunday sermon. You can go and watch it. The myth of the resurrection, the myth of Adam and Eve, no more original sin, is just some that I've seen. I haven't watched them all, I've just seen the titles. I figured they probably weren't worth the effort. But just so you know, people are willing to deny this openly. And it's not just ministers on the other side of the world. Truth about God and truth about what Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross has been denied by leaders of our churches in Adelaide for a long time. Now, I'm not going to name names because I haven't listened to their individual sermons. But one particular person told me that we capitulated on those things a long time ago, and they are his words. John writes so that you might believe, so that you might know the truth about who Jesus is and what he's doing. Jesus is not God. Something didn't go horribly wrong when Jesus got arrested. It was the purpose from which he came. He's drinking the Father's cup, a cup that represents the wrath of God for the sins of humanity, including me and you. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty easy to deny, isn't it? Pretty easy to put on the back burner. And let's talk about God's love, for that is far more acceptable. Well, this tells us how much God loves us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how might a passage like this impact us today? There's no doubt that John records for us a narrative of what's happening. We can read the story. But the reason he records the narrative is so that we know that when Jesus died, everything was under his control, even at his word, the whole of the Roman army. There's no great tragedy happening here. The world is not falling apart in what might be described as the darkest hour. God's plans have not come unstuck. Now, I think that's good to know. Not because I'm going to get crucified like Jesus or arrested like him for what he's been arrested for. Not that I can claim verse 11 for me. But if God's plans never come unstuck in the darkest hour of human history, then as I look at our world today, I know that God's plans have not come unstuck either. Whether that be in the brokenness of our society, in the brokenness of my family, using that in a generalised terms, I'm not particularly labelling anyone, or in the brokenness of my health or the brokenness of whatever, God's plans are 100% under his control. That is good to know. The God we serve is not a God who has ever lost control. He's not a God whose plans have ever come unstuck. Psalm 23 is a fabulous psalm for people. Many people know it almost like the back of their hand. In fact, there are many people who know that who don't seem to know God. But it does say these words, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff comfort me." You know, God doesn't promise that our world won't go pear-shaped. But he does promise to be with us in its pear-shapeness. And he has rescued us from it into a perfected world. For we will get to spend with God in heaven for all eternity. That's the first thing. That's great to remember. Second thing I think we should pick up from this passage is the why answer. And we've covered that already, I guess. We know why it is that Jesus was arrested. And I've said it plenty of times, and I will say it again. Jesus bore the Father's wrath that we deserve. Don't ever deny that. Don't fall into the habit or the practice of forgetting it or sidelining or speaking about something else. This is our central reality as God's people. The world might struggle with God's word, and we should expect it to them to struggle with God's word. We were reading Psalm 119 for the 8:30 service this morning, and it tells us that people will not like God's word. And it asks us, the psalmist is pleading, that even though people don't like it, that he might hold on to it. It's the same thing for us today. People might not like the idea of God being cranky at sin. In fact, we should expect them not to like that. But don't ever walk away from it. Be excited by our grace. Be comforted by God's mercy. Be awed by his holiness. And be spurred on by the reality that your sin and my sin has been paid for. Well, I alluded to it on the way through, but there's one more thing we should notice here, and that is Peter. Peter's character fluctuates, doesn't it? Here's the man who's so passionate about Jesus. A couple of weeks before, or a couple of passage chapters before, he was happy to die for Jesus. In this chapter, he pulls out his piddly little sword, like it's not even a... It's like the sort of stuff you might eat your dinner with, and takes on the Roman army. I'm impressed. The man is courageous. Maybe he's stupid or misguided, but he knows that the bloke he's standing next to's just floored them with a word. Pumped with testosterone, I reckon he was. But notice this. In the next 10 verses, we're going to see Peter, who was prepared to take on the Roman army, be so scared to identify himself as a follower of God before a slave girl. And the thing is this, we are fickle. You and I can be passionate about Jesus today and be scared to stand up for him tomorrow. And note this, Jesus actually puts Peter in as the leader of his church. Jesus reinstates him. What I love about this is God's steadfastness and his grace that he's lavished upon us, people with fickle natures. Now, you might be like Peter, who fluctuates like him, and remember how much God loves you. How about I pray? Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, the reality of who you are is so obvious, I suppose, so clear to us. Your plans and your purposes to rescue us, your love that you displayed in your Son, who is willing to die to go to the cross, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. Lord, may that reality completely shape us. Maybe it's something we're even excited to talk about. Maybe something that reflects the way that we live. And as we keep understanding just how much you love us, help us to stand as your people and live to your glory and honour. Lord, we pray that your word will keep shaping us this morning and growing us as your people. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.